Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Today we're going to be reading from 2 Samuel 4, Ishbosheth murdered. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay upon his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmonite the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Good morning. My name is Brandon Mick. I'm one of the pastors here at Westkirk. In the absence of our regular preacher, our senior pastor, Michael Mudloff, it's my privilege to have been called upon to preach this Lord's Day. We've been working our way through the book of 2 Samuel in recent months, and I get to pick up where Pastor Michael left off last week. In our passage last week, that was reflected in the poem this morning from Elaine, we saw how the house of David was increasing in strength at Hebron, and the house of Saul was becoming weaker and weaker. And Pastor Michael narrowed in on a question for us, a very important question that the writer is asking us in the first chapters of 2 Samuel. And that question is this: who will be Israel's king? And then Michael put to us another question: who will be your king? And he asked, "Your life is a reflection of that answer." In the passage last week, we saw that the actions taken in the name of the king don't always reflect actions that the king would take themselves. And Pastor Michael challenged us with the great and necessary call for wisdom and discernment as we seek to submit our lives to King Jesus. As the narrative of 2 Samuel continues, we have another lens open for us on this topic. This one particularly focused on a matter of justice. So let's get into that, but before we do, let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word that guides us into truth. We ask that your spirit would open our ears, our hearts, and our lives to your word this morning so that you might refine us out of our sin and brokenness into the image of Jesus who has saved us and bids us to come and follow him. And so, O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I had Mark read the entire passage of 2 Samuel 4 this morning so that we could take it all in. On the surface here, there seems to be some rather reasonable political maneuverings. I mean, yes, it's fairly bloody, but regime changes generally are. And I thought, you know, maybe these guys, as I began my text prep this week, maybe these guys were doing David a political favor by delivering the kingdom to him without any reservations and without any withholdings. And they do couch their dealings in some language that sounds awfully good. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring, they declare. Sounds pretty good. I mean, the Lord had chosen David to be king over Israel, and this long, seemingly endless civil war seems to just be delaying the inevitable. Perhaps Rechab and Baanah are doing the Lord's work. I mean, there aren't any obvious motives like last week with Joab's revenge against Abner. But then you get to David's response. He has them killed, their hands and feet cut off, and then hung by a pool. I mean, what kind of thank you is that for a favor? What's going on here? Let's look at this together. The first clue that we have that something nefarious is going on here by these two guys, Rechab and Baanah, is found in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel 4. We're going to walk through this passage together. Verse 1 reads, "When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed." We'd seen last week how Abner was running things in Israel. Ish-bosheth was but a puppet king, but he was a king nonetheless. It's just that his power wasn't within himself. It was Abner's strength that held him in that throne. So when news reaches him of Abner's demise, we are told his courage failed him. Literally, though, the Hebrew reads that the news caused his hands to go slack or to drop. Now, I'm not much of a fighter. In fact, I've only ever thrown one punch in my life, and it was not a thing of beauty. It was in 9th or 10th grade, and Mark Kanak had made me furiously angry in gym class, and so I unleashed all 90 pounds of my body weight thrown into that one punch, which landed unnoticed by my foe, who was much larger than me. And I never had to defend myself because Mark didn't seem to mind that I had unleashed fury upon him. But if I would have had to defend myself, if I would have, even I know that you get your hands up. And I've watched some boxing over the years, so I understand this is true. If your hands drop, you are exposed and you're finished. Ish-bosheth's hands go slack. They drop. He's done. That's our first clue in this text as to why David responds the way he does. But the writer drives this point home by what seems like an oddly placed parenthetical statement that is verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. "Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth is going to come into play yet in 2 Samuel, but why mention him here in chapter 4? The writer is showing us that in the house of Saul, there is first a puppet king who had no fight left in him, and secondly, there is only one other possibility of kingly offspring, but he, because of a tragic childhood accident resulting in a disability, was not qualified to take up the mantle of king. The writer is trying to get us to see that there's no one. There's nothing left of Saul's house. This murder of Ishbosheth was completely unnecessary. So what kind of guys are these two that would do such an unnecessary evil? Hebrew writers are more prone to showing us and telling us things about character than they are coming right out with it. So what are we told about these two guys? Verse 2 is interesting. The sentence structure in Hebrew in verse 2 is kind of out of whack. In English, the standard basic sentence structure is this: subject, verb, object. Bob threw the ball. In Hebrew, the standard basic sentence structure is verb, subject, object. In English, we can't really change that around without the sentence ceasing to make any sense whatsoever. But in Hebrew, you can. And when the order is switched around, it's intentional. The writer is trying to tell us something. So if I were to give you a wooden translation of verse 2 from the Hebrew, it begins, "And two men, captains of raiding parties, there were." Before the writer tells us anything else about these guys, what their names were, whose family they were a part of, what they had done, by changing up the basic sentence structure, he's wanting us to know that what's most important for us to understand about who these guys are is that they're captains of raiding parties. That means they're accustomed to this sort of hard and bloody political work. They take hard and dangerous orders and they execute them, often literally. But here, no one has given them orders. Who would have given them orders? We're also told that they are Benjaminites from Beeroth. That means they are members of Saul's family, cousins of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth would have had authority over them, which means that they're traitors, working for themselves alone. They have their eyes on a political prize. That's what the writer has told us about these guys, but what has he shown us? Let's pick up in verse 5. "Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron." The repetition in this passage catches our eyes. It looks like it could be some scribal error. Why the three accounts of the same thing? Commentator Dale Ralph Davis argues that this isn't error, but artistry. Particularly, he sees this as sarcastic innuendo. It's like if I were to tell you a story and I repeat myself for emphasis. So get this. These guys go into their cousin's house. Their cousin's house. In the middle of the day, you know, nap time, and there is their cousin at nap time asleep in his bed. He's asleep in his bedroom. And they stab him in the stomach and they cut off his head. Dale Davis says of the author's artistry here, "Oh yes," he implies, "Rechab and Ba'anah may appear bold and daring, but take another look. They are not strong, but weak. Not courageous, but cowardly. Not manly, but mercenary." So let's diagnose what has happened in our text. What we have is a shameful, unnecessary crime performed against what David will declare to be an innocent man by dirty dealing, selfish cowards looking out solely for their own interests. This is a massive case of injustice. Pew Research released a study back in June which determined that nearly 7 out of 10 Americans suffer from what is called news fatigue. Maybe you feel this as well. The quantity of what comes at us is exhausting, but so often is the absurdity. Related to our current political climate, this probably lends itself to a certain level of cynicism, which we must fight against in order to not succumb to fatalism, which is decidedly not a Christian doctrine. But all of that to say, man, this diagnosis of what is happening here in 2 Samuel makes a pretty easy parallel to our situation today here in this country. Less than upright politicians on all sides, motivated by money, power, self-ambition. But of course, America isn't a kingdom, so instead of trying to play the king for a seat at the table, it is we, the people, who are played. And this is really troubling to me. So often, these political moves like Rechab and Ba'anah are put into play to please the people, and those policies which result often result in injustice, big and small. So often we fall for it and we place our hope in these characters. We throw all our hopes and our dreams into their promises, banking on this political agenda or that political agenda. Then maybe this will make it all better for us. Maybe this will make us more comfortable, make us happier, make us richer, make us healthier, make us great. We must pray for discernment and wisdom. Discernment and wisdom to see injustice in the world and to respond, for justice is on the heart of God, as we see in this chapter. Lest we be unlike David, who recognizes the sovereign God's work in his life, who testifies as he begins his response to these political wannabes. In verse 9 we read, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." David rightly sees who has been at work, guiding and securing his life. It isn't these two he has to thank for delivering the kingdom to him. It's the Lord. But lest we make this text a text that convicts only crooked politicians, we must allow the scriptures to cut even deeper. For as David, God's man, looks upon the hearts and motivations of Rechab and Ba'anah and judges rightly, we're reminded of that great and guiding truth about the Lord that we learned back in 1 Samuel when David was first chosen to be king by God. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we read, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." The Lord looks upon the heart. This was good news for David as it pertained to his being chosen as king over his brothers who may have appeared more kingly. But this is not such good news for us. There are some hard and ugly things in this text, but it is exactly here that it gets infinitely more painful for us. For even a brief examination of one's own heart bodes ill if it's the heart upon which God looks. The prophet Jeremiah diagnoses each of our hearts when he writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This is not good news for you and for me. This text from 2 Samuel then looks a lot like bad news, actually. For our hearts are injustice factories. We are dirty dealing, selfish cowards looking out solely for our own interests, which is to say, we're sinners. But I'm reminded of what Frederick Buechner says of the gospel of Jesus. He says, "The gospel is bad news before it is good news. It is the news that man is a sinner, that he is evil in the imagination of his heart. But it is also news that he is loved anyway, cherished, forgiven, bleeding to be sure, but also bled for." Sisters and brothers, there is good news in our text today, and I'm so excited to finally come to it. It comes in the form of justice served. Look at verse 12 with me. "And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron." How is this good news exactly? Well, we have to examine David's actions. Why hang the bodies without their hands and feet? It sounds kind of familiar to how the Assyrians would display the bodies of their defeated foes as deterrent, as a terror. "You should be afraid of us. Look what we did to your brother." Is that what David is doing here by stringing up Rechab and Baanah? No, I don't think so. If we read this text within its context, then we'd remember that there's nothing here to deter. There's no reason to sow terror into the hearts of his enemies. First, Ishbosheth the king had already lost his will to fight even before he lost his life. Second, we read that all of Israel was already dismayed. Third, this was family. Remember, this is a civil war. Perhaps then, it's a political move on David's part. Perhaps David is trying to show that he had no part in the political assassination of Ishbosheth, that his hands were clean. But really, that doesn't hold much water. It would have just been as easy for David to have ordered the hit on Ishbosheth and dispatched the doers of the dirty deed in order to cover his tracks. So there's not much there. What is in view here in the actions of David is simply a matter of justice for Ishbosheth. David was displaying what kind of king he would be, a king that despises the shameful injustices of wicked men, a king who would reign justly. The hanging and the cutting off of their hands and feet, intended to shame them and their memories, was their just deserts for their shameful crime. The shameful men are displayed without their hands and feet, for it was their hands that sowed this iniquity and their feet that brought the news to him. How hideous are the feet of them who bring news of injustice. When I began my text prep this week, I started off wondering, why does David respond the way he does? Wondering where the good news is in this text, and so here we are. The writer has loaded this text with clues as to why David responds this way. While the actions of Rechab and Baanah look like they could have been legitimate, the writer has revealed to us their hearts and their motives. And so they receive what is coming to them. And so we are reminded of the moral shape of God's creation that, to paraphrase the words of Martin Luther King Jr., is a long arc, but it bends toward justice. And so we begin to sense why this is good news. In a world full of injustice, our text reminds us today that justice will have the last word. The scriptures sing of this truth. This is a promise that deeply resonates through the prophetic witness of scripture. Israel's history is long and fraught with trouble, but instilled in them, deep in their bones, were texts like this that point to justice having the last word. Through God's message from the prophets, they began looking for one who would come to deliver them from their many troubles, to execute justice. They began looking for a Messiah to come and set all that is wrong to rights. We believe that this Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. And he has done the most marvelous thing. He came to seek and to save the unjust. He came to offer himself as a ransom for many. We believe that on the cross of Christ, Jesus died for to satisfy the wrath of God upon all that is an affront to his justice. On the cross, God poured out his just judgment of humanity's sin and sinfulness upon his Son. In Jesus, God's justice has been satisfied. And by sheer mercy, he offers this justification to all who would receive Jesus by faith. As the bodies of Rechab and Baanah hung in shame, so our Savior bore the weight of sin and endured the shame of the cross in order for you to stand justified and without shame before a living God. So often we read these Old Testament narratives and want to identify with the mighty or the valiant or the faithful. But I'd encourage you this day to identify not with King David, but with the cowardly traitors, Rechab and Baanah, who brought the news of their dirty deeds to the king. For this is what we must do. We must come to God with our hands full of guilt. But we come not in pride, but in repentance and confession. We bring him the bad news of our having been a traitor, of being cowardly, of being selfish. And then, even though our feet are hideous because of Jesus in his name, God forgives us, for his justice has already been satisfied in his Son. So though David's actions in our passage today are grisly, they are right. As his kingdom points to the greater kingdom of Christ, this display of justice at Hebron points to the greater and more marvelous display of justice at Golgotha. But David's actions point further on still. And so instill in us the great hope that's revealed in John's revelation that a day is coming when the Lord will fully and forever establish his just reign. A day is coming when he will wipe away every tear from his beloved's eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. John's revelation sings of the day when God's justice will come in the full to this broken world and to his church as it is afflicted by the world's injustices. But in the middle of history, we receive the marvelously good news that because of the cross of Christ, his sacrificial death for us, his resurrection, and then his ascension to the right hand of God on high, where he rules now over the nations and peoples, we might enjoy, by faith, the just reign of Christ, even now. By grace, through faith, we receive this justification and the marvelous gift of Christ's Spirit, which God gives us to shape our lives into the image of Jesus, the Just One, that we might live righteously and justly before him. And it's all grace. It's grace that he saves us, and it is grace that his Spirit empowers us to follow King Jesus right now. Who will be your king? Your life is a reflection of that answer. That's a powerful question. And as we allow that question to interrogate us, we must remember that it is by grace that we are welcomed into Christ's kingdom as he now establishes his reign in his church. And it is grace that empowers our lives to reflect that reign. And so here we come to one of those great gospel rediscoveries of the Reformation. We're saved in Jesus as a gift of sheer grace. We are not saved as a result of works, but for good works. In Ephesians 2, we read, beginning in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul Miller, in his book, A Loving Life, puts the reality of this to us in order that we not overlook the marvelous truth of verse 10 and dwell only on verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. To avoid what is often referred to as cheap grace, he says, we must not think that grace has changed the shape of the moral universe. Rather, we are to see that it is grace which empowers its recipients to walk in right paths along that long arc. It is grace that saves us, and then grace that bends us toward doing justly, loving kindness, walking humbly with God, as the prophet Micah declares. Oh Lord, bend us toward justice that we might not dwell in our sin, working injustice forever. Our lives are lived in the presence of a watching world that seems to be growing increasingly blind to the moral shape of the universe. And so we are a testimony of the one who has shaped it, the one who loves it, and the one who is redeeming it. But moreover, as we submit to Christ's reign, as we live lives that reflect his just reign, we're also a foretaste of what is to come. So, how are you, O follower of King Jesus, living according to his just reign? In what ways are you not living in submission to his will? In what ways does your life more mirror the injustices of the world as you seek your own interests? I have marvelous news for you. By his Spirit, you may repent of these things. Even this very morning, you can turn to him, and he will, by grace, forgive you and empower you to live justly according to his reign. When Christ returns, he will reign in justice forevermore. And so we, with the church in all ages and places, cry out, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, the privilege is ours to be called to share in the loving, healing, and reconciling mission of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in this age and wherever we are. Since without you we can do no good thing, may your Spirit make us wise. May your Spirit guide us. May your Spirit renew us. May your Spirit strengthen us so that we will be strong in faith, discerning in proclamation, courageous in witness, persistent in good deeds. This we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
As the gospel calls us to make a response, let our response be singing together, God of the Ages, number 568, let's stand as we sing.
Beloved of God, receive this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.